my goal for today, and I'll pray here in a second, but my goal for today is to help us realize how utterly incompatible the modern social justice movement is with Christianity, and really how anti-Christian it is. Even when we get down to talking about white privilege and white supremacy, those concepts, as they are defined by our modern culture, are classifying Christianity as white supremacist, at least biblical Christianity as we would understand it to be. So, again, as we've said before, a significant reason why we go through all of this material is because we want to help increase your discernment so that as you listen to the news, as you hear people on social media, we have to think very carefully because the words that people use might sound familiar to us. They might be words that we ourselves might use, but we have to make sure that we understand what they mean by what they're saying. So let me pray, and we'll keep diving in. Again, we're kind of going over some of the main points in that table outline that we had handed out a few weeks ago. You can find it on the Hope Book Group if you haven't gotten it under the Files tab. There's a Social Justice versus Biblical Justice file, and we're just highlighting some of those key points here. So let me pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Once again, we are alive because you sustain our life. You give us every breath and every heartbeat, and you give us the privilege of knowing you and using every breath to worship you, to honor you. Lord, help us in this next hour or so to sharpen our minds, to cultivate a right understanding, to grow in our discernment, and to really become even more passionate about promoting what is true justice and seeking to minister to the world in a way that is actually effective and not destructive. Lord, we do need your wisdom. We need your Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And so we ask for that now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start into the key idea of who has ultimate authority. Who has ultimate authority? And just to remind you what social justice says, and again, this comes from that table outline, which is taken from the book, Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. According to the modern social justice movement, victims are the final authority. The claims of victims based on their subjective lived experience must be believed without question. And we have to remember that when we use the word victims in the context of the modern social justice movement, we're not limiting that term. The social justice movement doesn't limit that term to people who have actually experienced oppression personally at the hands of another person. Victims are anyone who falls into the categories of victimhood in terms of their skin color, their ethnicity, their gender, their sexual preferences. So if you fall under those categories, then you are a victim, whether or not you have actually been victimized. And so they say that because of your status as a victim, because you fall under one of those oppressed categories, you must be believed. You have authority over those who are oppressors. Now, as we've discussed before, this concept is a direct violation of the biblical principle of partiality. This sense that just because of who someone is or what status they have in society, again, whether it's an ethnic background, whether it's their socioeconomic status, to say this person just by default has authority over others is an expression of partiality to the poor, as it would be deemed in the Old Testament. And so just right off the bat, we see that this is an unbiblical concept. We know that today there is pressure to be seen as a victim. If you can get others to acknowledge your victim status, you have a voice. You have influence. And so, again, for whatever reason you might claim, there is a desire to be recognized as a victim. There's also pressure on those who would be deemed by the culture to be oppressors. There's pressure to twist the truth for the purpose of protecting law enforcement. Those who are, if you will, attacked on the law enforcement side, which is common today, they're going to go to great pains to protect their own people, their own workers, their own officers. So really, everyone is under pressure to protect themselves, to promote themselves, to be seen as the victim, or to be seen as what is right. There is a pressure to twist the truth for their own benefit. So with that being the case, that doesn't mean that we should disbelieve people automatically. You know, when there's the next shooting, whenever that will be, we don't automatically disbelieve everybody who's saying anything, whether it's the officer or their representatives, or whether it's the person who has been shot by the officer or their family or representatives. My point in saying these things is not to say we need to disbelieve people, but it does mean that we need to allow investigators to do their job. And that's really important. The media has really no interest in allowing due process to take place, to allow investigators and law enforcement and independent individuals to pursue the truth and figure out, okay, what happened in this situation? Why did this tragedy take place? The media is all about promoting the story, saying anything they can to get eyeballs and ears on the story, without regard to the truthfulness of claims that are made. And so we as believers need to think justly and seek to allow those who are responsible to promote justice to discern the truth, to discover the truth before we ourselves come to judgment. Because we don't want to automatically give authority to people who don't necessarily have it. The reason that God put in place standards of justice that we looked at a couple weeks ago, if you think about it, why did God give us in His Word standards for justice? And the obvious answer is because of sin, because He knows that we're sinners. He didn't give those standards of justice to Adam prior to the fall. He gave them to mankind after the fall. God knows that the poor as well as the rich are sinners. And all sinners have a tendency to manipulate the truth for self-protection or self-promotion. Social justice, the modern movement, assumes that so-called victims are sinless and so-called oppressors are sinful. But again, that goes against what Scripture says. We ought not to practice partiality. No matter what we see in terms of a tendency, in terms of a trend, patterns, each person must be treated without partiality. There must be an impartial process that addresses any individual situation, because every situation is unique. Until there is clear evidence that there has been actual oppression, that there has been racism, that there has been actions that are unjust, we need to withhold judgment, especially for those of us who are entirely dependent on the media and news spread throughout the internet. So authority, biblically, is not found in victims or oppressors, again, so-called by the social justice movement. Authority is found in God. God, not people, is able to tell us what is right and what is wrong, what is just, what is unjust. What are the reasons for our problems? What are the solutions to our problems? He Himself provides the standards, the means, and the motivations to promote justice. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't listen to those who are on various spheres of society, to listen to experiences and struggles and viewpoints? No, I'm not saying we shouldn't listen to others, But in terms of the default authority, knowing the objective standards for justice, what is right and what is wrong, we need to get that from God alone. So I guess, on this point of who has ultimate authority, social justice says it is those who are oppressed, and biblically we say it is the Lord. The next key idea we want to go over is, who are we? Who are we? And we'll take a little bit more time with this one. According to social justice, we are creatures whose identity is wholly, meaning entirely, socially determined. We are products of our race, sex, and gender identity. Okay? We are creatures whose identity is entirely socially determined. What that means, that we are socially determined, means that our identity is based on our group affiliations. It's not based on anything objective necessarily, but on what groups you identify with. So if you have very little melanin in your skin, your identity is white. That would be, in some ways, an objective measure, but it's not helpful in terms of identity, as Elias talked about a few weeks ago. If you have a lot of melanin in your skin, your identity is black. If your ethnicity and sexual preferences and political affiliations, you know, go a certain way, all of those come to define who you are as a person, what your identity is. And so those aspects of your identity become the determination of whether you are an oppressor or whether you are a victim. So again, if you have a lot of melanin in your skin, if you are a female, if you identify as a homosexual, then you are, by default, because of those aspects of your identity, you are a victim. If you have very little melanin in your skin, but you're also female, well, yeah, you have some victim status because you're a female, but you know, you're primarily an oppressor because you have a lighter skin color. If you're a non-white male, you're a victim also, but you still have some aspects of oppressor in you because you're a man. If you're a non-white female, you're almost completely a victim, unless, of course, you happen to be a heterosexual, in which case there's still some oppressor aspects to you. I mean, there's really this is getting into the whole aspect of intersectionality, that the more victim statuses that you can claim, the more authority you have. But all of these aspects just play into who your identity or what your identity is. And then here's where it gets really bad. Okay, if that's not bad enough, who you are in terms of your identity that is defined by these characteristics places demands on you of what you should believe and what you should care about. So there's this assumption that if you carry these various characteristics of victimhood, that you then must believe certain things and you must care about certain things. So for example, if you're black, you must be a voice for black people. If you're a woman, you must be an advocate for women's rights. And if you don't follow the demands and beliefs that the social justice warriors place on those with your identity, then they will reject your identity. Even if your identity is an immutable characteristic like the color of your skin or your gender. For example, if you're a black man today in America and you are a political conservative that doesn't serve the cause of social justice, the culture rejects that man's blackness, as they would call it, and calls him all kinds of offensive names. I had the displeasure of reading a portion of a PhD dissertation this week called Black Americans Who Betray Their Race. And here's a quote from it. In black America, what it looks like to be a race traitor has largely been understood in terms of those behaviors associated with the figure of the Uncle Tom. This can be observed with the frequency with which blacks use the phrase Uncle Tom to characterize those they, black people, by the way, the author is a black man, the way they, black people, deem as race traitors. So then he goes on to list people who he believes have been historically characterized as race traitors. Jazz legends, and again, I'm quoting here, jazz legends Louis Armstrong and Nat King Cole, civil rights leader Martin Luther King Jr., novelist Ralph Ellison, baseball legend Jackie Robinson, Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas, basketball player Grant Hill, former Secretary of State Condoleezza Rice, presidential hopefuls Herman Cain and Ben Carson, unquote. And he goes on from there. You might question, you know, any of those particular individuals, whether or not they would classify in that way. But that's not the point. The point is here is a man in an academic institution identifying people who, because they didn't serve the cause of the modern social justice movement, they are, according to this author, race traitors. In other words, if you don't step in line with our agenda, we reject your identity, even if your identity is as objective as your DNA. You can read articles like one published in the Philadelphia Inquirer a couple years ago. This article is called "The Frightening Effectiveness of Black Sellouts Like Candace Owens." In the article, he identified black conservatives as the modern version of black overseers who enforced slavery. He writes this: "In essence, black sellouts have always helped to maintain white supremacy, and they've done so because they've adopted the mindset of their oppressors. That's why stopping the spread of white supremacist violence will require more than a change of heart on the part of white people. It will also require a change in thinking by blacks who've sold us out." So again, if you're black and you're conservative, many in the social justice movement will say, you're not black. Right? Your value as a person is not determined based on your individual identity, who you are as a person, but based on your affiliation with a group. In fact, one U.S. representative, so not someone in the fringes, but a U.S. representative made waves by saying, quote, "We don't need any more black faces that don't want to be black voices," unquote. By that, she meant, and many people supported her in agreeing with her, that if you're black and you're not taking what she perceives to be the black position on issues, you don't get a seat at the table of public discourse. You know, Joe Biden got a lot of flack from conservatives when he said that if you didn't vote for him, you're not black. The reason he said that is because of this entire worldview. So again, according to the social justice movement, your identity is based on your group affiliations, and that group affiliation that is, you know, determined by these subjective standards then places demands on you, and if you don't follow those demands, then you are rejected, and even those immutable characteristics are denied. So what's the biblical evaluation of this concept? Well, to say this thinking about our identity is unbiblical is obviously an understatement. Our identity can only be legitimately derived from our Creator. God tells us who we are, right? Scripture reveals that there are legitimate categories of identity. Thanks, Roger. It's starting to feel a little cold. We are people made in the image of God with inherent dignity and worth. It doesn't matter what your skin tone is, what your gender is, what your physiological challenges you might have. We are all equal in God's eyes. We are all under the same creation mandate to rule over the earth, to manage it and subdue it, to rule over animals, to be fruitful and multiply. And as we've said before, Scripture provides for us one primary category of identity that supersedes all others. It's answered by the question, are you a child of God or are you an enemy of God? That is the category that matters. Within those categories, within those who are children of God or those who are enemies of God, of course, there's all kinds of aspects of identity that Scripture talks about. And again, Elias talked about this a few weeks ago. There are tribes, tongues, nations, peoples. But those distinctions are inconsequential to your relationship with God and your value as a person. If there's a Zoom meeting with people from Asia, Africa, Europe, North and South America, but they're all believers in Christ, they have more essential unity than you have with unbelievers in your own family. And that's just the truth. It doesn't matter what language you speak, what skin color you have, what ethnic, what culture, none of those things matter. If we are in the body of Christ, we have more essential unity with one another than we have with unbelievers who share virtually all other characteristics with us. Our identity is rooted in our relationship with God. That's what gives us meaning and significance, not our political, social, cultural, ethnic, or other classifications. So again, if you missed Elias' lesson from a few weeks ago, go back to sermon audio and listen to it. In fact, I also posted the video of it because he used a helpful PowerPoint. So that's on the question of who are we? The biblical view is diametrically opposed to the social justice movement. Well, next we want to look at what is our fundamental problem as human beings, okay? What is our fundamental problem as human beings? Social justice says that our problem is oppression. White, heteronormative males have established and maintained hegemonic power structures to oppress and subjugate women, people of colors, and sexual minorities and others. So I want to walk through here, you know, there's obviously so much we could say about this, but I want to walk through the two primary concepts of white privilege and white supremacy to again show how these are diametrically opposed to Scripture. The term white privilege was actually coined all the way back in 1989, and as many things, it started in the academic world and eventually has now filtered out into the culture. But let me read you this quote on what white privilege is. This comes again from Why Social Justice is Not Biblical Justice. Privilege in this moral framework isn't something you experience as an individual. It is wholly associated with group identity. If you are a white male, you are, by definition, privileged. This is true regardless of your history or circumstances. If you were raised in a broken home in a neighborhood rife with drug addiction, poverty, and violence, you are still privileged, again, because you're a white male. Likewise, if you are a, quote, person of color, unquote, or a female, or a, quote, sexual minority, unquote, and were raised in an intact family, born into wealth with all the benefits the best education can afford, you are still a victim. Okay, so that's the concept of white privilege, that as based on your skin color, really, and gender, and even your heterosexuality, you are privileged regardless of what actual privilege you have experienced. Privilege is not based on who you are. It's not based on what you've experienced. It's based on external factors. Now, we have to acknowledge that privilege is real, right? I mean, if you were born in an intact family, if you were born here in America, you are privileged beyond many, many people around the world. If you grew up in a two-parent family, you're privileged more than many people are today. Frankly, if you are saved, you are infinitely privileged. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling of God in you, of course, which all of us do who are saved, you are privileged to have the Word of God open to you. You are privileged to be cut off from slavery of sin. These are, in a biblical context, blessings, but they are privileges. They're not privileges that we've earned, privileges that we deserve. They are gifts. They are blessings from God. Privilege is not a problem. And privilege does not mean that you're an oppressor, right? Nor should the line of privilege be drawn exclusively on the basis of skin color, gender, or sexual identity. I mean, the concept of white privilege entirely dismisses the reality of the many kinds of privileges that people can have, right? I mean, if you're Barack Obama's daughters, man, they have experienced a lot of privilege, and that's fine. That's great. You know, that's how their life has worked out. That's not a problem. But there are many different kinds of privileges that people can have. You know, there are some who are born into difficult circumstances, but by God's design, they have been made with skills and abilities and drive and motivation. And, you know, they end up making millions and millions of dollars playing sports. That's privilege. Now, they've had to work hard for it. You know, they've had to make sacrifices and do a lot to get there. But there's a sense in which that's a privilege. You know, I don't have a hope or dream to ever get into that kind of a situation. So there's different kinds of privileges that people can have. And the concept of white privilege also dismisses the personal responsibility and other factors that determine outcomes, right? In God's providence, we all experience different kinds of things. You know, there's so many situations in life where we say it's not what you know, it's who you know. You know, you have the right contacts, you're born into the right family, you have what we might say, or what an unbeliever might say, a happenstance encounter with someone that launches you into a certain area or gets you an unexpected job. I mean, there's so many things that can happen along with the personal responsibility, personal effort, that to claim white privilege as the explanation for everything is just irrational. But listen, having said all that, listen to this example of how the concept of white privilege was applied in one particular school and how it led to consequences. I'm going to quote from an article, and if you want to know more details about this situation, I can send you the link. But basically, there's a school in St. Paul, Minnesota, where let me just read the quote here. Consider the fact that higher percentages of black students than white students are expelled from St. Paul, Minnesota public schools. So there's just a simple fact. In St. Paul, Minnesota schools, and this is from a couple years ago, more black students are expelled than white students. That's the fact. The superintendent, following the reasoning of social justice, has concluded that this disparity is incontrovertible proof of systemic racism. Let me pause the quote. In other words, those kids who are white, because of their white privilege, they are not expelled as much as black students. Coming back to the quote. But is it possible that the actions of the black students themselves might play a role? Social justice ideology, of course, forbids this kind of thinking. Bad outcomes must never be blamed on personal choices or behaviors. This is blaming the victim, a cardinal sin. Blame must always be attributed to social, systemic, and institutional causes outside of human control. So the superintendent placed an arbitrary cap on the number of black students who could be expelled without regard to the actions of the students. The result, predictably, was chaos. Now, if you read up on the situation, I send you a link to an article that talks about how assaults on teachers, as soon as that policy was instituted, assaults on teachers rose over 30% over the next few years. What used to be, you know, fights between individuals became group melees of fights of, you know, with 40 to 50 people being involved. There's just all kinds of chaos and problems that took place in that town. Again, all because the assumption that fewer white students were being expelled because of white privilege. That just wasn't the case. Now, you know, these situations are complicated. And so, you know, careful analysis and thought needs to be put into, okay, what are the actual problems and what are the best solutions? But white privilege is not the problem. At least it wasn't there. Because social justice advocates focus on significant areas of significant because they focus on areas of significant populations like inner cities, big towns, big cities, they ignore the thousands of cities and towns across the country where, you know, the poorest people are white, right? I mean, I grew up in the Pacific Northwest, where at least in our hometown of Bellingham, the black population is 1%. In Seattle, the black population is 7%. But in our hometown, there is a lot of homeless people. A lot of people, you know, on the side of the roads as we see them here, but a whole lot more there. And most of them are white. And, you know, you can go to, you know, all kinds of places around the country where the poorest people in towns and cities and communities are white, because that's the population. That's just how things are. White privilege is not what the world makes it out to be. Now, think about white supremacy for a second, or for a little bit more than a second. Dictionary definition of white supremacy goes like this: the belief, theory, or doctrine that white people are inherently superior to people of all other race and ethnic groups, especially black people, and are therefore rightfully the dominant group in any society. I think that's a fairly helpful definition. I would agree with that definition, or at least that's a helpful working definition. When you think about white supremacist groups, you think about people who naturally believe that white people are better than everybody else. And of course, that's abhorrent. That's a wicked and demonic lie. And so we need to reject that concept. The problem is, according to the modern social justice movement, the definition of white supremacy is basically being white. Listen to this quote from another article. Or no, this is from the book. For influential Atlantic essayist Ta-Nehisi Coates, our fundamental problem, human problem, is whiteness, which he describes as an existential danger to the country and the world. According to Coates, the power of domination and exclusion is central to the belief in being white. This is actually a quote from Coates. The power of domination and exclusion is central to the belief in being white. And without it, white people would cease to exist for want of reasons. So this is a man who believes that being white means to have this hunger for domination and exclusion. Again, that's not just false. That is a demonic concept. It's simply not true. It's a false accusation. And he's not a fringe individual. He did an interview with President Obama toward the end of his second term. And President Obama has praised him publicly. And he's a New York Times best-selling author. So this is a guy who has significant influence. And that's what he thinks about white supremacy, that just being a white person means that you have a desire for domination, control, and exclusion of others. Now, think about, I want to show you some quotes or give you some quotes of how white supremacy is linked with biblical Christianity. So that first quote is just the idea that white supremacy, even just by itself, is a false concept. It's not what we used to think it was in our modern culture. But now I want to look at how white supremacy is linked with biblical Christianity. One online author writes, Southern Baptists did not get slavery wrong because they believed in biblical inerrancy. Their doctrine of biblical inerrancy was created to defend and sustain being wrong about slavery. Let me say that again. Their doctrine of biblical inerrancy, which we believe, was created, according to this individual, to defend and sustain being wrong about slavery. And this will tell you a little bit more about their view of Christianity, and the individualism of white evangelical faith is not merely an obstacle to racial justice, it's the product of centuries of injustice. Both of these things, the idea of inerrancy and an individualistic understanding of salvation and faith, were designed to accommodate stark injustices. That is what they are for. Inerrancy is an artifice constructed to provide a way of reading the Bible to defend slavery, period. That's where it comes from. That's why it exists. All right? So, in other words, this person is saying, anyone who believes in inerrancy is contributing at least without knowing it, but they are contributing to white supremacy and promoting slavery, because that's what individual salvation, which is what we believe, that the gospel is about Christ paying for sins of those who would believe, and salvation is repenting of your sins, being forgiven by God, which this author would deny. That concept of the biblical gospel that we hold to, and the doctrine of inerrancy, this individual says, is white supremacist thought. Now, they're not alone. One professor writes, while inerrancy is a term gains wide usage after the Civil War, the hermeneutics used in developing inerrancy were also used to support slavery and inferiority of black people, both before and after the Civil War. The hermeneutical lens of inerrancy was developed in part to support a slaveholding agenda. Racism's heritage still exists in theological institutions beyond the issue of slavery or inerrancy. Now, listen to this. Whenever we associate purity with whiteness, the song Whiter Than Snow is what the author writes, for example. When students of color feel uncomfortable in chapel service, when a majority of the faculty do not reflect the diversity of our nation, such racism continues to manifest itself. So this is a professor, a theological institution professor, who says, agrees with the idea that inerrancy is the promotion of white supremacist conceptions of humanity, and even gives those examples that if your faculty at an institution does not accurately reflect the diversity of our nation, then that's a racist institution. If we sing the song Whiter Than Snow, then that's racist, because purity should not be associated with whiteness. Well, of course, that concept of white being related to purity comes straight out of Scripture. So this is some very distorted thinking. Consider the relationship between white supremacy and homosexuality. Heterosupremacy, that's a term you may not have heard lately. Heterosupremacy has been coined as a term to refer to those who opposed gay marriage. So if you believe that homosexual marriage is wrong, you are a heterosupremacist. And then listen to this quote. Fundamentally, the racism at the core of white supremacy and the heterosexism and homophobia at the core of heterosupremacy are interconnected and interdependent. So white supremacy and heterosupremacy are interdependent and interconnected. The dominant subordinate social structure used to maintain power and control of the Euro-hetero-patriarchal elite depend on both. As Professor Valdez writes, Euro-hetero-patriarchy signifies the commingling and conflation of various supremacies: white supremacy, Anglo supremacy, male supremacy, and straight supremacy. This term, therefore, seeks to capture the interlocking operation of dominant forms of racism, ethnocentrism, and androsexism and heterocentrism, all of which operate in tandem in the United States and beyond beyond it to produce identity hierarchies that subordinate people of color, women, sexual minorities, and yet and different yet similar and familiar ways. So that comes from an article called Same-Sex Loving: Subverting White Supremacy Through Same-Sex Marriage. So there are some, and I would even say many, who see the homosexual agenda as an attempt to overcome white supremacy. All right, just a little bit more here. White supremacy and evangelicalism. A couple years ago in 2019, there was a conference called Liberating Evangelicalism with people who claimed to be Christians. The theme of the conference was race, gender, and Christian nationalism. And here are some salient quotes that came out of that conference. Now, these quotes are not quotes that I cherry-picked. I just went to Twitter, and actually I didn't go to Twitter. I came across these quotes on Twitter These are what are promoted by the people at the conferences. Hey, this is wonderful. This is amazing. Okay, so these are identified as helpful, truthful things by the people at the conference, including the speakers. So these are just some random quotes here. Niceness is another form of violence. It is a white construct. That's an interesting statement. I don't know the context of that. Again, this is Twitter, but I don't know what context that could be even remotely true, that niceness is a white construct. Or consider this: the wounds inflicted by white patriarchal and or heterosexist spaces cannot heal if they are steadily being re-injured or if new wounds are being inflicted. So as long as you and I continue in our belief in what they would call patriarchal views, you know, the headship of the husband over the wife, heterosexuality, then, you know, we're not going to be healing wounds in our society. Or think about this one. This is blasphemous. Jesus was mixed, both God and human, and was always asked, "Where are you from? And what are you?" Jesus' story is powerful for those who are mixed and non-binary or otherwise not seen as fitting in. So in other words, if you are non-binary, if you identify as something other than male and female, then you can look to Jesus, who was both God and man, and find encouragement for your own confusion. Going with what I said earlier, this quote, inerrancy and infallibility are orthodoxies of white supremacist thought. Or white people did something really cute with the Zacchaeus story. Remember Jesus, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. They made a nice song and forgot that the story is really about reparations and redistribution of wealth. That is false. It's not at all what the story is about. One of the speakers at this conference, so that's all with the quotes. One of the speakers is a professor of practical theology at Mercer University and introduces herself to her Twitter followers with this description on her Twitter page. "I call out white supremacy, heterosexism, misogyny, and xenophobia on the regular, unapologetically. I am Christian. Cussing is my spiritual discipline. And being judgy is my spiritual gift." Now, her bio includes this information. Beyond the classroom, Dr. Shaniqua spends most of her professional energy writing and ministering to clergy and faith-based activists, and generally caping for women of color engaged in Christian social justice activism. Her faith has been shaped by Methodist, Baptist, and evangelical social justice communities, as well as by Buddhism and Islam. I tell you that not to demean this individual, not to scorn them, but simply to point out that there are those who identify as Christians who will tell the rest of the world, "Hey, I'm a Christian. I'm pro-Jesus. I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe what those Christians believe. I don't believe that, you know, homosexuality is wrong," and all of those kinds of things. So what you believe, if you know, as a member of this church, if you adhere to our doctrinal statement, to what Scripture teaches, you are seen by Christians, some professing Christians, and by the world as a white supremacist. So I made a comment a few weeks ago, I think, on social media along those lines, that we cannot take what the world is saying about white supremacy and say, yeah, we're right there for them or with them and go along with the world, because we would be those encapsulated by the world within the realm of white supremacists. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:15 says, "What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" There is no overlap between what the Bible teaches, what we ought to believe, and what the world is saying about white supremacy, white privilege, and what our identity is. You know, the real problem is that we are sinners, right? Not that we are white, male, heterosexual. No, we are sinners, and we do sin naturally. There are those who believe that the color of their skin makes them better than others. That is an attack on the image of God. to demean, denigrate, and hate others because they have a different shade of skin, or they're from another country, or they have different abilities or disabilities than you. That is sin. And there are many people who sin in that way, even Christians. We have to acknowledge that and identify that as sin. But the problem is not what the culture says the problem is. The problem is the human heart. We are fundamentally at war with our Creator, and therefore we are at war with each other. It's been that way since Cain and Abel, and it will always be that way until Christ comes back and defeats his enemies. And really, the only solution, we'll get to this in a second, is the gospel. Right? If you have put your faith in Christ, those things that I just said are no longer true of you. And wherever there might be roots of racialism, roots of hatred of others, that is sin, and that needs to be repented of. But when we look at the culture, that's the problem. It's the human heart. I mean, do you know why the African slave trade existed? It was possible. It existed because African tribes were at war with each other. They stole each other, and they sold each other to anyone who would come and buy their slaves. That's still happening today. Boko Haram is known as they steal children and brainwash them and turn them into soldiers. I saw one article that said that more than 40 million people today in the world are in some form of slavery. 40 million people. That could be forced labor. Another article said about 30 million people in Southeast Asia are in some kind of debt slavery, and that becomes a generational reality. So some kind of forced labor or sex trafficking or something else. And supposedly over 70% of these modern day slaves are women and children. And we know that just a couple miles from here, Route 1 is a corridor for sex trafficking. So is white supremacy rightly defined a problem? Absolutely it is. But it's a problem among a host of other human problems. So don't think that when our modern culture rails against white supremacy, that they are railing against the same thing you and I should be riled up about. And I said in the very first session of this class that if you're going to protest with the world, if you're going to go out and hold signs and walk the streets, make sure you don't let them find out what you really believe about God, about the Bible, about homosexuality, transgenderism, because they might just kick you out of their protest or worse. So on the question of what is our fundamental problem as human beings, the social justice movement gets it completely wrong. And they actually identify us as part of the problem. So what's the solution? I think we're doing well on time here. According to social justice, because of how they identify the problem, the solution is revolution. Oppressed victims and their allies must unite to unmask, deconstruct, and overthrow these oppressive power structures, systems, and institutions. Right? And we've seen that this last year. We've seen the whole defund police movement. We've got to get rid of the police departments that are so corrupt and so racist, supposedly. We've also seen it in the form of what is now called cancel culture. You say the wrong thing, you disagree with those with the modern social justice movement, and we will take your voice away. We will fire you. We will remove you from social media platforms. We'll make it difficult for you to find a job because now what you've said publicly lives forever on the internet. And as we move forward in time, we have an administration that is in favor of all of this. And so we will see more and more manifestations of this kind of thinking, of unmasking, supposedly, deconstructing, overthrowing. Now, biblically, again, as I said earlier, we want to address the actual problems in society. And the best way for us to do that is to spread the gospel. Now, Sean is going to teach next week on this, so I don't want to say too much. But you and I are not going to get a hearing in the larger culture. the more, you know, if you decide to use social media to promote biblical, true, actual justice, those posts likely are not going to get shared in spheres that need to hear that truth. And we're not going to get a seat at the table of society. But we can speak one-on-one. We can have influence on others. Before we started class, Brian was telling us about his small group last night and how they were talking about the power of the love of God to transform lives. And he shared the story of in Romania, where there was a husband and a wife who were imprisoned because of their faith. And the husband knew that he was about to be killed this particular afternoon. And he told his wife, correct me if I remember this wrong, he told his wife, after they kill me, make sure you still love them, meaning the persecutors. Make sure you still love them. Right? Following Jesus, love your enemies. And apparently one of the guards who overheard them was later found out to have been converted to Christianity because of that testimony. And then he himself was imprisoned and persecuted. We have true power in the gospel to transform lives. One of the greatest opportunities I think we have as believers is really the result of the world being void of actual solutions. People are hurting, marriages are broken, lives are destroyed, and people suffer as a result of their own actions in many cases, and also in many cases as a result of the way they've been treated by others. And you know, the world is not able to help them. The world has no hope. The world doesn't have truth to restore and bring healing in people's lives. And so what we're finding more and more is that unbelievers are willing to talk to anyone who claims to have a solution. So they'll talk to anyone. And if you claim as a Christian that you have answers, that you have hope to offer, if you have truth, okay, I don't believe in your God, but I'll listen to what you have to say. And so we have an opportunity to share the love of Christ and the power of God's word. That's what we're seeking to do with Hope Biblical Counseling Center, that as the Lord blesses, as we have opportunity, as we grow with more counselors, we have a unique opportunity to bring hope and help to those who are suffering in this world. We have the words of life. But, you know, I'm doing a little sales pitch here. We need more people. We need more counselors. We need more who are willing to get into the lives of those who are suffering, who are desperately seeking for help. We need more people who want to take the word of God and give hope and encouragement to those who are lost and broken and suffering. Really, our only limitation in how much good we can do in the area of what we talked about, communitive justice, is really just the number of people who are serving in this ministry. But even broadly, whatever good we can do, whatever influence the Lord has given to us as believers, you know, in your particular spheres, in your work, in your schools, in your homes, in your community, whatever opportunities the Lord gives you to be a force for good, to be a promoter of truth and justice, we ought to use those things. We ought to use our civil liberties, our civil privileges of voting to encourage right laws, just laws, to seek to put people in positions of influence and authority who understand true justice. But we need to understand the time and the place in which we live. I mean, we lived, Rachel and I, you know, in California for the last close to 10 years, with a little bit of time in Washington, which Washington, California, and Maryland all share that wonderful distinction of being very liberal states, which means that if you're a biblical Christian and you're wanting to promote biblical truth, you really, your vote is not going to do much. So there's a lot of limitations to what we can do. But God's not going to hold us accountable to not doing enough to change the culture. He's going to hold us accountable on how we stewarded the opportunities He's given each one of us to minister to those who are around us. So the solution to the problems of society is ultimately the gospel. And going along with that in the next section is what is our primary moral duty? We'll just finish up these last couple here real quick, and then we have time for some interaction. What is our primary moral duty? Social justice says to stand in solidarity with, to protect and defend the oppressed, women, people of color, sexual minorities, etc. And biblically, our moral duty is to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. I like what Scott Allen says in the book here, why social justice isn't biblical justice. He says, it is not our job to root out all of earth's evils. It's not our job. That's not what God calls us to do. It's not what God expects us to do. It is not our job, he says, to root out all of earth's evils. He goes on, rather, we are called to love our neighbors and enemies alike, knowing that God will deal with evil decisively when he returns. When you think about the context of the first century and the just pervasive injustice of the wicked Roman society and the societies around them, the culture was had no Christian influence because, of course, the church was just starting. It was pagan in every way. There was no concern for what is right, true, and good, and just. People were mistreated all over the place. And there was not a word in the scripture written to believers to say, hey, you got to change this. You got to get up to Caesar's courtroom and alter the laws. And no, there's none of that. What there is love your enemy, love your neighbor, proclaim the gospel, live rightly yourself, and entrust everything to God. This author goes on to say, in a world teeming with injustices large and small, the cross of Christ encourages us to overcome evil with good while we await God's perfect justice at the final judgment, when all the scales will be put in perfect balance. Again, this is not a fatalistic, well, it's to throw up our hands and not do anything kind of idea. It's, We don't have the power to do the kinds of things that we would like to do, right? We don't have the power to bring in the kingdom of Christ where righteousness and justice reigns over all the earth. We can't do that. But what we can do is influence those around us. We can be a light for Christ. We can be the salt of the earth. And we ought to do those things. And then entrust the justice that is so desperately needed into the Lord's hands, because he will right all wrongs. He will right all wrongs. So that last question, is there a future final judgment? According to the social justice movement, no, there's no God who will return to punish the wicked and reward the upright. Rather, injustice must be rooted out here and now by those with the power to do so. Why are they so desperate to see justice done in this world? Because they have no hope that justice will ever take place. But we do have that hope. And we know that whatever amount of justice we can experience in this world that we can promote and encourage, really it's so limited that God himself will have to actually finish the job himself. You know, when a murderer gets the death penalty, if he ever does get put to death, that's not the end of justice. Even that is not sufficient justice in God's eyes. He will receive the full justice he deserves at the hand of God in eternity. So even the best and most just society can't do what only God can do. And so we can just trust that the societies in which we live, which, again, if you go around the world, if you go to many nations in all parts of the world, we, relatively speaking, we live in a very just society. Yes, as we've said, there's lots of injustice in our society. But relative to many places around the world, we live in a very just place, and we have to be grateful for that. And so we continue to use our freedoms, as long as we have them, to proclaim Christ and to love our neighbors and to love our enemies. All right, well, with that, I want to open it up to comments, thoughts, questions. Appreciate your all patience as we've worked through these last 4 weeks of biblical justice and social justice. I know there's a lot that we've covered, but we have almost 15 minutes. So, any thoughts? I saw the Moody's unmute there.
Hey, Gay. Mike.
Hey, Mike.
Some of this seems to be kind of extreme definitions, and maybe this is where the culture is headed to, and so we got to be very careful not to fall into this. For example, your definitions of, I think, white supremacists.
Mm-hmm.
I have always adhered to that first definition.
Sure.
And it seems as though the culture is moving into something that's like totally different.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But that's the definition that I have always defined white supremacy. And my thinking, and I could be wrong, is that is still the majority of African Americans would point to that definition as what is white supremacy. That's just my thing. At least I can pretty much say in my generation, that would be the definition that we would hold to. Some of this other stuff seems real extreme, and probably it's not in the minority, but it would, a majority, but it would be moving to that. So the other thing was, the whole thing about white privilege, you know, coming from my generation or just me, white privilege seems to be the same as discrimination. So I kind of have a hard time distinguishing between white privilege and discrimination. Some of the things that I'm hearing people say is white privilege, when I was coming up, it was called discrimination. So, you know, that white privilege might be much broader than just what I call discrimination. And the discrimination, in my opinion, still does exist. The other point was Africans selling Africans. Whenever I hear that, it always seems to kind of have this connection with slaves in America. So if I'm an African and I sell you a slave and you bring him back to America to work your plantation, you don't have to treat that African the way you treat him. Do you see the distinction? Just because they sold people into slavery doesn't mean that slave owners had to treat them the way they treated them. That to me is two different things, and there's no connection whatsoever. If I sell you a slave,
mm-hmm.
and how you treat your slave,
right.
that's different.
Right.
And the other thing is, you mentioned something about Bible interpretation or something to that effect.
Uh-huh.
We do know that the Bible was used to oppress people during slavery.
Sure.
We know that. So
sure.
Maybe I missed something about that, because we have the whole thing. We have proof of what we call a slave Bible.
Right.
So what were you saying about that today?
So, okay, there's a lot there. I really appreciate all that, Mike. So with that last part, what I was quoting others to be saying, I should say, what other people have been saying, is that the reason that the doctrine of inerrancy was created was in order to promote slavery.
Okay.
Now, you're absolutely right that throughout history, the Bible has been used to oppress people. But that's, you know, obviously wrong interpretations. And so, I mean, it's just historically, false. You don't have to do more than 5 minutes of research to know that the doctrine of inerrancy, if not technically defined, but at least conceptually articulated, goes way back into early church history. And of course, we would say goes all the way back to the Bible itself. We believe it because that's what the Bible teaches. But what some people are saying is that it was created in order to promote white supremacist thought.
Okay, I understand what you're saying now. That to me is like really extreme, but these are things that we really, as a church has to know about and be on guard about.
Yeah.
These views that are out there right now.
Yeah. So just to comment on a couple of things you mentioned. I mean, first of all, from our perspective, and I wholly agree with you, yes, these are extreme views. I mean, these are crazy concepts. These are irrational. They have no bearing on reality. But that's the world we live in, right? We live in a world where the president now says, if you're a man, you can now compete in female sports as long as you call yourself a female. And so if that's coming at the top and from the administration, and there's all kinds of thinking that is spread around our nation. One of the things to remember is that what is popular in the culture, it is popular in the culture because of how it's spread in universities and educational institutions over the last 30 to 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
It's not that it's brand new, and so, you know, maybe some people believe the extreme version and most people don't. It's like, no, these actually have been spread through public education, both at the university level and then, of course, now in our day, in the lower grade levels, all around our nation. So, what, you know, for you and your generation, you know, I totally understand how you might say, you know, no one in my generation would hold to this. You might be right about that because your generation didn't go to a university or public schools at a time when these things were being really taught and spread, and when they were the orthodox doctrines of the culture. So we now have, you know, those who are in their 20s, 30s, 40s, who were really indoctrinated with these things, and that's what's really bringing about the massive cultural change that we see today, because so many have been brought up with these concepts.
You're absolutely right about that. You know, I do have some friends who are saying, you know, telling me what their kids are being taught in school, which is why classes like this for us is important.
Yeah. You know, one of the other things you mentioned is how white privilege, you know, you conceive that as discrimination.
What is the difference?
So the difference is those who speak about white privilege today go well beyond the instances of discrimination. That again, and basically if you're white, it doesn't matter what your experience in life is, you have privilege beyond anyone. You know, let's just limit it for the sake of argument. Your privilege beyond anyone who is a person of color, regardless of how much, you know, privilege they have. But just because by your skin color, you know, everything in life is easier, you know. So, you know, there's, you know, one of the arguments that is used in many cases where there was a white person who was not shot by a police officer. You know, many people say, man, if that guy was black, he would have been shot. Why? Because white privilege, you know. White people have the privilege to not be shot by officers as much as black people because of white privilege. Well, again,
but we've seen that, you know, I mean, history kind of tells us, have shown us some things over the years.
Well, sure. And I, you know, we obviously need to acknowledge that there are, you know, historically, you know, patterns and whatnot. But what I want to focus on for the moment is, you know, today, because there has been a lot of change in society, You know, I mentioned, I think last week or 2 weeks ago, that the shootings of black people, of unarmed black people, have gone down. What did I say? 60%? I quoted from some statistic that it's gone down like 60 some percent over the last 5 years. So as we look at particular instances today, we need to be very careful to not assume that we understand the dynamics and that we can project how things would have worked out differently if the skin color of the individuals involved was different. That's making judgments based on factors that we don't have the ability to know accurately. So yeah, historically, of course, there's incredible injustice. And I talked about that last week. I gave some examples about historical injustices that continue on today in some cases. But again, the concept just as a whole, is understood by our modern culture that if you're a white person, you automatically de facto, no matter what you do, have privilege over people of other, skin color or gender or sexual preference. And that as a doctrine is a false doctrine. Yes, there is discrimination. Yes, you know, there are those studies that show that if you have a, you know, quote unquote black sounding name, you're going to get less callbacks for jobs. There are those kinds of things. And, you know, there's no reason to necessarily deny that those realities exist. But you really do have to look at the details of any particular situation. And again, as a fundamental doctrine that this is the pervasive reality, it's just not demonstrable. It's not provable.
Gabe, can I add something here?
Sure.
So I often find the way that I have been looking at these two terms and how they're used is that discrimination is an intentional act where you are intentionally denying opportunity for some reason, whether it is gender or skin color or you know, something like that. Whereas the way that privilege is being used, at least among my age group, is usually there's no intentionality. It is who you are determines what your level of privilege is, and you should feel guilty because you inherently have opportunity that other people do not have. And that I see this a lot in you know, on like YouTube culture, where people are saying, "I'm so ashamed. I'm so because you know I have this opportunity." And granted, we want to be thankful for opportunities, but this idea that because you have a job, you should feel guilty, regardless of who you are, you should feel guilty because people do not have jobs. And so it's being used as a guilt tool, as opposed to a way to say, like, let's watch what we're doing. Let's make sure that we are acting rightly. It's being used as a guilt culture.
Can I share something also?
Sure. Yeah.
So I think a lot of it comes from implicit bias and things that are happening that we're not realizing just based on experiences or what we may have been taught or what's kind of been in our life experiences or whatever. So for example, just you mentioned children being expelled earlier when you were speaking about white privilege. There is a study, I'm in early childhood education, and there was a study that was conducted a few years ago about how it used eye tracking technology, and it showed you where the teacher's eyes were looking at children that were just sitting and playing because they were kind of expecting a certain challenging behavior. And it showed that teachers, all teachers of all different ethnicities, looked at the black boys at rates significantly higher than they did any other identity. So it's just, I think that it's a kind of a different side of the puzzle that shows kind of where this concept of white privilege or discrimination or implicit bias really sets into place. So there are kind of just different sides of every puzzle. And I just wanted to share that since you used that example.
Sure. I mean, let me just say, Mike, there's incredible complication to our world, right? We live in a very complex world, and there's a right aspect of trying to discern, okay, what are the factors involved in the difficulties that we have? And one of the things that the world can help us with is observation, understanding what are the common tendencies, what are patterns. In the biblical counseling versus psychology aspect, we acknowledge this, that because of the exposure that research psychologists have to the population of people, they are able to make a lot of observations. But the problem comes when the world jumps from observations to conclusions of what the source of the problem is. And so that's where there's going to be differences in identifying what is the actual problem, and how do the observations that are made contribute to our understanding of the problem. So, I really can't speak to the study, and I'm not doubting the study that you mentioned at all. But in the case that I mentioned, and that was just one case, that was just one school or school district. Every school district obviously is unique, but in that particular district, the principal said, okay, we're going to try and even the playing field. So, once we hit a certain number of black students expelled, we're not going to expel anybody else. And again, that was without regard to any individual's behavior. And that then led to this conclusion by those who were of nefarious character. Oh, they've hit the cap. I'm not going to get expelled, so I can't get in trouble for what I do. Therefore, I'm going to cause all kinds of problems. Now, again, that example is not to say, it does not communicate, please understand, it does not say that black kids are more violent than white kids. That's not the point. That's just in that particular situation, by setting an arbitrary standard, you create a situation where more people are going to take advantage. I mean, we talked about this with regard to punishment fitting the crime a couple weeks ago, that when we don't have punishments that thwart crime, you're just going to get more crime because of the sinful reality of the human heart. I mean, if that superintendent, flipped the script and he said, we're going to cap the white kids who get expelled, you almost certainly would have seen the same thing. You would have seen more white kids get violent because they realize, oh, I can't get in trouble, so I can do anything I want. It's the human heart that is the source of problems. And that's what the world doesn't understand.
And I also wanted to make a comment about the white privilege comment. There's also a flip or like a reverse guilt trip being made on successful African Americans that are feeling guilty for maintaining a good job, maintaining a family structure, and they're calling it survivor's remorse. And there's a lot of African Americans that are feeling guilty as if they're selling out on their group because they may be the minority in a group of successful people, and they're tending to draw back on their success or their education or family traditional values because of the group guilt that they feel because they're not with the woke crowd.
Well, we're out of time here, but again, my goal was to show how the worldview as expressed in these concepts is diametrically opposed to biblical Christianity. And so as you and I engage with those in the world, whether it's social media, whether it's personal interaction, my hope is that at the very least, this kind of raises your antennas to have more discernment and really to ask, not to assume that you know what any particular person thinks or believes, but to ask questions. When you have an unbelieving coworker who speaks against white supremacy, ask them what they mean by that. How do they define it? How do they relate other aspects, like even Christian beliefs and heterosexuality? How do they relate and understand those things to be involved or not involved in white supremacy. Whatever the situation is, it's important to ask others to draw out their understanding so that then, as you have ability then to speak truth, if needed, into that conversation. But having said that, the things that we've come up with, or the things that we've talked about these last couple of weeks, these are not things that are hidden in the dark. These are spokespeople, these are authors, these are academics who are teaching these things right now in the culture, in the media, in the schools. And so these are not extreme in the sense that, you know, it's fringe people talking about it. These are out there in the common culture. So I'm looking forward to these next couple weeks, especially Sean next week will be teaching about the importance of the gospel. He'll really hit hard some of what I said at the end of today. And then Danny will wrap up the class, Lord willing, in a couple weeks. So let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for this time. I know these are difficult issues. And as we always say, when we're trying to understand what does the culture believe and think, we know that there's a lot of differences. We know that there's a variety of understandings. And sometimes it gets really complex to try and decipher and delineate things. But Lord, we thank you that in a real sense, we don't have to be an expert. All we need to do is know your word. We need to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We need to know what you have done. We need to know what you have revealed about yourself, about what is true, right, and good. And with that understanding and knowledge, we can be a light for Christ in this world. We can be those who are true promoters of justice. We can be those who love our enemies and are seen as strange because of how we reflect your character in this world. So, Lord, that's what we want more than anything. We want to be ambassadors for Christ. We want to reflect to the world the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved his enemies by dying for us while we were still sinners. So, Lord, help us, even this week, to have conversations that shed truth onto these issues. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.